Reading is from Matthew 7, 13 through 27, entering through the narrow gate. Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.
Lord God, we do hail you as King. And we love to hail you as King with one voice in the congregation. I just love hearing your people sing to you, and the women and the men in different parts, and Lord, it's a delight to declare your praises with your people, with your saints. But as we come now to the serious task of these warnings that you give, and we hear these words ringing that Todd just read about the house falling with a great crash, people being turned away on Judgment Day, wolves, ravenous wolves, missing the narrow way. Lord, these warnings are so extreme and the danger is so massive. And I'm afraid our sensitivity sometimes so dull. I pray that you would use the presentation of your word this morning to awaken in our hearts the reality of the danger and what steps we need to take, Father, to guard ourselves and our families and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Protect us, Lord, through your word this morning, through these warnings. Teach us to walk in your way and to be alert to those things that would destroy us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Suppose I were to ask you this morning to pull out a piece of paper and jot down on the paper the five things that you are most tempted to worry about. What would you write? What are the top five dangers that are lurking out there that would really spell disaster in your life if they were to happen? Or to put it another way, which threats are you putting the most effort into protecting yourself and your family against in this life? I mean, we buy insurance to protect ourselves against financial disaster. Some of you maybe are concerned about your marriage potentially falling apart, and you're working to avoid that. Maybe you're one of those people who gives serious thought to diet and exercise, trying to stay fit so that you can avoid health problems. Maybe you're worried about your kids. You're afraid your kids are going to end up with a hard life because their grades are so bad, and you're working to try and get them to get serious about school. We take precautions against the dangers in life that we see as the greatest threats. So what precautions are you taking? And when you look at that list of that you would put Let me ask you this. What is there anything on that list that is something that Jesus warned us to watch out for as a danger? Over and over in the Gospels, Jesus gives us warnings. Watch out for this. Beware of that. Be on your guard against this. That's language that, frankly, I find myself using more and more with my kids. I've got three teenagers, and as you watch your children start to become adults, you find yourself saying those words, watch out, more and more often. Warning them. Watch out for these kinds of relationships. Beware of that sort of thing in your life. Keep your eyes open for this pitfall. You're warning your kids. We do that as parents because we know that when you're young, there's just certain dangers that are lurking out there that you can't see when you're young. They just don't seem all that dangerous. And as parents, we don't want our kids to be caught off guard and have something destroy their lives because they were not ready. And so we warn them. And that's that heart that we have for our parents. That's how Jesus is with us. He loves us. He sees these traps in life that are hidden and we can't see them. And he's earnest about pointing them out to us. Watch out. Don't step there. That's deadly. And so I'm just wondering, out of those five things that you would put on your list, the top five things that you're taking precautions against in your life, is there anything on there that Jesus told us to be aware of? And I ask that question because there is a constant stream of theological teachings that seem to me to be designed to dismiss Jesus' warnings. Jesus said, watch out! Beware of this! Make sure you're watch out about being deceived! Make sure you're not deceived. And somebody comes along and says, don't worry about that. That's not a big, that's talking, that particular passage is talking to phony Christians, or it's talking to Jews, or it's talking to this or that. And Christians, if you're a true Christian, you can't actually truly be deceived. It's impossible. So, don't sweat it. It's not for you. Jesus warns us, there is a great and terrible persecution coming. It will be a time of extreme tribulation, and the love of most will grow cold, and there's going to be a great falling away from the faith. Watch out! And then you pick up a book and read it, and it says, don't worry about that. That's not, we're going to be raptured way before that. That doesn't apply to you. You don't have to prepare. You don't have to, that's not for us. Jesus keeps saying, beware, 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 watch out. And the teachers of our day keep saying, relax, relax, relax. Don't worry. And when I say that, I give those examples. I'm not trying to argue about, against pre-trib rapture or this or that doctrinal position. I'm just, people hold different doctrinal positions with regard to those things. But the issue is, do you take the warnings seriously? If you hold to one position or another, isn't the main, what I'm getting at here. What I'm getting at here is, whatever position you hold to, you've got to find a way to take these warnings seriously. Because if you find yourself blowing off these warnings, say, that's not for me, that's not for me, that doesn't apply to me, that is a very dangerous thing. Because these warnings are earnest warnings. I think when God keeps, Jesus keeps saying, beware, 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 and we keep saying, relax, relax, relax. We're like teenagers who hear their parents' warnings and say, yeah, whatever. I'll be fine, and they don't take it seriously. Let me offer you a warning of my own. Beware of teachers who teach that you don't have to beware of the things that Jesus said to beware of. Beware of them. And beware of any doctrine that comes along that diminishes the urgency of the warnings. Beware. You say, well, what kind of warnings are out there? I mean, what dangers did Christ warn us about? Well, he warned us about the danger of greed in Luke 12:15. He warned us about the danger of having self-glorification as our motive, remember in Matthew 6. He warned us about being lulled to sleep by the details of life so we're not ready when he returns in Luke 21. Each of those warnings appears one time. But there's one warning that Jesus gave over and over and over and over, just repeated it. When he said, that must have sounded like a broken record when he kept bringing this up. It's the warning about being deceived. Matthew 24:4, watch out that no one deceives you. Mark 13:5, watch out that no one deceives you. Matthew 16:6, watch out, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He repeats that again in Luke 12. He repeats that again in Luke 8. Mark 12, 38, watch out for the teachers of the law. Luke 21, watch out that you're not deceived. Luke 20, beware of the false the teachers of the law. Matthew 7, 15, hear our text here. Watch out for the false prophets. Do you think that Jesus was a little bit concerned about us being deceived by false teachers? I mean, he just brings it up. Again, and he keeps bringing it up. If you're following a guide, you know, a very experienced guide through a jungle, and he warns you once about snakes, once about spiders, and then 10 different times he warns you, do not wander off of this path into the jungle and get lost. Whatever you do, do not do that. Be careful, watch out for that. And he keeps bringing that up. 10 times. What does that tell you about coming from this very experienced guide? He tells you, this is a problem. Like, this happens. It's likely to happen in your life if you're not on guard. If you're not watching out for it. So Jesus, he repeats and repeats this warning. Watch out about being deceived. And yet, how many of us actually have that on our list of our top 5 things that we're on our guard against? Being led astray, being deceived and led astray. So, all that introduction just to show you the importance of the urgency of this text. And if you want to see what's at stake, all you have to do is look at the context. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount verse by verse. We came last week to this closing section of the sermon where Jesus calls the listener to enter through the narrow gate, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I think when you read that text to the average person on the street, you just go and say that to somebody, you read that, and then you say, okay, which of those roads are you on? I think the average person would say, neither. I'm not on the narrow road. I'm not on the wide road. I'm on the medium road. Right? I'm on the medium road. I'm not... You know, just as it's fashionable today, these days to be politically moderate, it's also very fashionable these days to be religiously moderate. Everyone wants to be moderate. And the absolute last thing you want to be labeled in our day and age is a religious extremist. Right? Because that's Osama bin Laden. Right? That's Al-Qaeda. The extremists. That's what the extremists do. They just go nuts and they kill people and everything else. So we don't want to be labeled extremist. But the narrow road is an extremist road, is it not, by definition? So most people, they don't want to be extreme, you know, on the narrow, narrow road. Hardly anybody's on that road. They don't want to be extremist. But on the other hand, they don't want to go too extreme on the other side either. They don't want to be heathens and, you know, godless, secular, humanist, atheist, whatever. They don't want to, that's a little bit too extreme too. So they just want to be moderate, the medium road. They know they might not quite deserve to go to heaven, but they're quite certain they don't belong in hell. So, you know, something in between. They really aren't all that sure where they're going. They don't know. They you know, it's a matter of little concern to them. They don't give much thought. They just want to live the way they want to live, and you know, whatever happens on Judgment Day happens on Judgment Day. I can't, you know, and they'll just roll the dice with eternity. Whatever happens, happens. Go to heaven, go to hell. I mean, it's just bizarre, isn't it? They don't do that with anything else. They don't do that with lesser things. They don't get on a bus not knowing where it's going. Nobody boards a plane without first asking what's the destination of the plane. But they'll get on a broad road in life that leads to some eternal destination without even asking, what is it? They won't look at their feet and say, what direction are these feet pointed? Heavenward or not? Is this moderate road I'm on actually going to take me to heaven? Just don't ask. And so Jesus' words here, I believe, are intended to shake us out of the lethargic fog of apathy and realize that anything other than the narrow road will end in hell. And so we need to wake up to enter through the narrow gate. But standing at the entrance to that gate is a major obstacle. The enemy has stationed some people right in front of that gate to wave off as many people as possible from entering. And at every point along the narrow way, even after you enter, along the narrow way, at every point, these people are stationed at various key places, misleading travelers with directions that actually lead them off the narrow road into the wide road. And the title that Jesus gives those people that are waving people off is this word, the Greek word pseudo-prophetes, false prophets. So what's at stake in this matter of whether we alert to the false prophets in verse 15? Eternal life. That's why it comes right after verse 14. Verse 14, small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for the false prophets. It's not an accident that comes immediately on the heels. Right after the discussion of the narrow gate comes that warning, because one of the biggest impediments to the narrow gate, to entering through the narrow gate, is false prophets. And not just false prophets, but any kind of false leader. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So Scripture warns about false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, even false brothers a couple times. And we're warned against these people. And I think many times we underestimate the importance of the leaders that we follow. In our pride, we tend to think that we're not really following any leader. You know, we like being independent in our culture. And so we just, we go out of our way to say, well, I don't follow anybody. I'm not a follower of, the pastor. I'm not a follower of John MacArthur or John Piper, this guy, that guy. I'm not a groupie. Nobody wants to be called a groupie, I'm not some mindless, dumb sheep just following the herd. I think for myself. I make my own, my own decisions and all that. Well, nobody wants to be called a groupie, but the reality is, we're all followers. Everyone, we're all sheep. Now, that's not to say we're all lemmings, we're just mindlessly following, even if it means just going off a cliff. But we're all followers. Following a good leader is not a mindless thing at all. It is a wise thing. It's smart. Falling in behind someone who knows where he's going is smart. That's a smart thing to do. What makes a person a fool is not that he follows a leader. What makes a person a fool is he follows the wrong leader. But following good leadership is a mark of wisdom, because that's the way God guides us. God has always guided his people by means of human leaders. And if God provides a leader for us to follow, we certainly don't want to be guilty of not following that leader just because we prided ourselves on being so independent. And really, even the most independent-minded types among us are still influenced by powerful leadership. All people are. All people are. Let me give you my definition of leadership. Leadership, I think a leader is someone who inspires people to follow in a certain direction. That's what a leader does. If he forces people to follow, then that's not a leader, that's a dictator. But if he inspires people to follow in a certain direction, that's a leader. And whether we want to admit it or not, we're all on the path that we're on. Whatever path you're on that path in large measure because of certain people who inspired you to walk in that way. Is that not true? Might have been one of the great men of history. Might be a character on a TV sitcom, but it's somebody. We're all influenced by someone. For some people, it's the guest on the Oprah show or something. For others, it's a preacher. For some, it's a talk show host or a professor or some powerful personality at work. Or maybe it's your husband or your wife or someone who died 200 years ago whose book you're reading right now. Or maybe you're following some modern day leader, 140 characters at a time. Tweet, tweet, tweet. But all of us are following. We're all inspired to walk in one direction or another through the influence of various leaders. And people tend to be most influenced by the leader who happens to be leading in the way that they already want to go. That's usually the way it works. People who want to be atheists tend to think that Richard Dawkins is a genius, brilliant. And people who want to believe in God think he's an idiot. So that's usually how we judge leaders. Most people care more about what that where that leader is going than they do about whether or not that guy is actually speaking the words of God, speaking truth. They just find the guy who's going the direction they like and they glom onto him. And so people aren't discerning. You know, it's amazing. A couple of times, just two different times in recent weeks, I've come across somebody who stated dogmatically and authoritatively that at the Council of Nicaea, the Emperor Constantine threw out all the books of the Bible he didn't agree with. Now, if you know anything about the Council of Nicaea, I mean, you say that to a historian, any historian, doesn't matter, any historian, you say that to them and they'll laugh. They'll say, "What? That's silly. That topic wasn't discussed at the Council of Nicaea. You got the wrong council. That wasn't even brought up then. We know what they said at what went on at Nicaea. That wasn't an issue then. That's silly. So why are there people who sound so smart and so informed and educated dogmatically declaring that as a fact in public forums? Why is that happening? Where did they get that? Well, they got it from, you know where they got it from? A novel. A fiction book called The Da Vinci Code. There are actually people out there who are rejecting Christianity because of made-up historical details in a fiction story. Details that don't exist in any history book anywhere. The only place they exist is in one fiction book. And these are people who claim to be the ones thinking for themselves. People are not discerning about the leaders they follow. They'll just swallow whatever the leader that says the stuff they like to hear says. However, I don't want to be too hard on the people who have been led astray by Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. Because, you know, Dan Brown intentionally made the Da Vinci Code sound like historical fiction. And he gave the very clear impression that the parts about the history of Christianity were the historical part and not the fiction part. He gives that impression. He's extremely clever at deceiving people. And most people, I mean, you got to give people a break. Most people, they pick up a novel, they read a novel, they're not going to have time to go and research and double check all the historical facts that are presented as facts in the book. All that data that's presented as facts, the average person doesn't have time to do that. And that's the way these guys work. And so Jesus warns us that there are people out there that just seem really, really trustworthy and reliable who are lying. They seem like excellent guides, but it turns out they're blind. And they lead people in the opposite direction that they say they're leading. Where do you end up if you follow one of these people? Jesus shows us where they end up in verse 19. You know, verse 19, it's kind of just thrown in there. It's a little bit out of the flow. I think it's a parenthesis so that Jesus he just wants to alert us to where these people end up. On judgment day, it says they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He tells us that to warn us. This is where they're headed. Don't follow them. And they object in verse 23, and they talk about, hey, we spent our whole lives serving you. What's this? What's up with this? And I'm going into the fire. And Christ is going to say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's where they're leading, and that's where the people who follow them will end up. But they don't advertise that. Right? I've never once in my life driven past the church and saw on the marquee, it says, join us. We're all going to hell. You know, you don't see that. Nobody's selling hell. There aren't any bestsellers out there. Five easy steps to burn in eternity. You know, people aren't selling that. So if that's the direction they're going, Jesus says, yeah, they end up in eternal fire. And that's the road they're on. Why do so many people follow them? How do they get such a following? Matthew 24:11 says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. How do they get most? How do they get all these people, these many and most? Why do so many people in the church follow them? And the answer, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 15. He says, watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. People follow them because of the sheep's clothing. The Bible uses sheep as a metaphor for God's people throughout. And so the idea here is they come looking like a Christian. They look exactly like a real Christian. And I'm afraid that many people take that phrase, sheep's clothing, too lightly. As if, you know, they're just showing up in some ridiculous Halloween costume, you know, a sheep head on a wolf or something like that. And, you know, people think of it that way, where if you just looked at them, you'd immediately know it's a wolf trying to look like a sheep. No. Sheep's clothing means they look exactly like a sheep. If these people, it was just obvious from looking at them that they're really wolves, then Jesus wouldn't need to give us this watch out warning. They look just like sheep. They come to you in sheep's clothing. It says, but inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. So on the outside, they're sheep. On the inside, they're wolves. And which part of them can you and I see? Only the outside, right? Only the sheep part. Only God can see the heart. Man can look only on the outward appearance. Only God sees the heart. And so the part of them that gives away the fact that they're a wolf is hidden to us. You can't see it. All we can see is the part that looks thoroughly Christian. That's how they manage to lead so many people astray. So let me ask you this. What reaction would you expect if a pastor came along and exposed one of these wolves? What kind of reaction would you expect from the church? Suppose there's a preacher that stands up, points to one of these guys, and says, that's not a sheep, that's a wolf. What reaction do you think that pastor would get from most Christians? The answer is anger. I would expect there'd be a response of anger because of the sheep's clothing. He claims to be a brother in Christ. He looks like a brother in Christ. He looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, has a big, influential ministry. And as soon as somebody points to him as a wolf, there's going to be howls of disapproval. Why are you judging him? Why are you condemning him? Why are you being critical? Why can't we all just get along? Why do you have to put people down? And the people that are following that leader, the people who are inspired by that leader, the people who have been learning things from Scripture through that leader and who are growing spiritually, the people who, maybe some of them, became Christians through that leader. He's the one that led them to Christ. Those people are not going to appreciate you coming along and calling him a wolf. These wolves, they're experts in deceiving. And so they become very hard to spot. And consequently, they're popular. Luke 6:26 is kind of a funny verse. It says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. It says, woe to you if you get too popular. Once you get too popular, you're probably becoming a wolf. So they're very popular. And you might wonder, why does God even allow this to happen? Why does he do this? Why does he permit this? The answer to that is in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13:1 says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer. And it goes on to say, you need to put that guy to death. So this guy, he actually foretells the future accurately, 100% accurate. What he says happens, and he's able to foretell the future, but his doctrine is off. And God says, even if a prophet does that, if what he says doesn't match Scripture, he's a false prophet, and so don't follow him. And you read that, and he's like, why would God allow this person to be able to do miraculous signs if he's a false prophet? Why does he allow that? The answer is in the rest of verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and all your soul. That's why God allows false teachers in the church. to test our allegiance to the truth or to see if we're going to like their false teaching enough to be deceived by it. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says a similar thing. No doubt there have to be factions among you to show which of you have God's approval. You've got to have divisions in the church. You've got to have divisions in the church. If you don't have divisions in the church, then all that means is the people who are teaching error are mixed in with everybody else. That's bad. There's going to be some people that are teaching wrong things, and so what we need is factions so that it can become evident which one is right and which one is wrong. So discernment is such an important thing in the church. We have to be discerning. When Jesus was evaluating the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he's judging whether a church was a good church or bad church or whatever. One of the chief criteria for whether a church was a good church or a bad church was how well they're doing at this whole ministry of discerning false prophets, false teachers. If a church was really good at that, then they were commended. If they were bad at it, they were rebuked. Revelation 2:2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. And that's all praise. He's saying, good job. You're testing them. You're finding them to be false. You're not tolerating them. That's excellent. But if they were tolerating those bad teachers or weren't discerning them at all, then they're rebuked harshly. Revelation 2:20, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, by her teaching she misleads my servants. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. If there's one thing Jesus can't tolerate, it's a tolerant church. And he will punish tolerant churches for their tolerance. Because it is unloving to allow a wolf to just run rampant among the sheep. And then say, oh, we're tolerant. That's why we have to do it. And in some cases, false teaching is tolerated in the church, but not on purpose. It's just a lack of diligence. It's just laziness. They don't want to go through the hard work of examining everybody or the discomfort of examining everybody. And so just about anybody can teach a class. Anybody can teach a Bible study. Anybody can, you know, there's hardly any safeguards. And when you have no safeguards like that in your church, just as sure as night follows day, you are going to get false teachers. It's like if you have holes in your screen door in the summertime, you're going to get flies in the house. It's going to happen. It takes constant vigilance to keep them out. In fact, they will find their way even into good churches, sound churches. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20 when he was saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus? He's talking to these guys that he himself appointed, that he himself trained for 3 years. And he says to them in Acts 20:29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, day and night with tears. He warned them about that so much. He looks at these men that he personally trained for 3 years and tells them, some of you will become wolves. He says, that's why I was warning you so much. I kept warning and warning day and night. You know, this 1 o'clock in the morning, bang, 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 knock the door, you get out of bed, and it's Paul, and he's like, watch out! You know, he's reminding him again and again. So, even if you patch up all the holes in your screen door, you still need a fly swatter in the summertime, don't you? You say, what do you mean a fly swatter? I mean, in the church, what does that mean? How do you swat these flies? Or maybe we should say a wolf swatter. How do we swat these wolves out of the church? What does that mean to do that? And how do you do it? I mean, if these wolves are wearing sheep's clothing, they're so deceptive, how do we spot them? Well, answers in verse 16, Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. You spot them by their fruit. Now, notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say, by their credentials you will recognize them. And I mention that because our culture is so hung up on credentials. Everything's, you know, people of our day I think, would expect Jesus to say, beware of people without the proper credentials and decrees and documentation and fancy stuff on their wall. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say by their diploma you will recognize them. He says by their fruit you will recognize them. But what is the fruit? And this really had me stumped all week as I was studying this. Because the first time I read this, I thought, wait a second. By their fruit? Isn't their fruit that which you see on the outside when you look at them? But if that's what fruit is, then how can he say they have sheep's clothing on? What? Their fruit is bad. Sheep's clothing looks good. So how can someone simultaneously have sheep's clothing on and also at the same time be producing bad fruit that exposes them as a false prophet? I mean, the sheep's clothing is a life that looks like an authentic Christian life. But it's not good fruit. So what's the difference between sheep's clothing and good fruit? They're not the same thing, because these guys, they have the sheep's clothing, they don't have the good fruit. So what's the difference between sheep's clothing and good fruit? I would say this. Good fruit is anything that a person does that's good that comes from a good heart. Okay? Anything that a person does that's good, it comes rises up out of the heart. The difference between good fruit and sheep's clothing is, sheep's clothing is an act on the outside, whereas fruit is something that arises from what that person really is on the inside. And you can see that dichotomy from outside to inside in verse 15. Which is, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And you can underline that word, inwardly. He's making a distinction between the outside and the inside. The outside doesn't match the inside. That's the deal with these false teachers. So spotting bad fruit is tricky, because you can't see the heart. You can't see the heart. However, there are some clues that can give away what's actually in a person's heart. There are some things that a bad heart tends to produce that is tough to hide, even with sheep's clothing. You say, what are those things? What are the clues that will reveal a bad heart that you can see through the sheep's clothing? Well, when I asked that question to myself in the study, I didn't want to just come up with my own answer. I wanted to know, what does the Bible say is the answer to that? So I was looking through the Sermon on the Mount. What would the people who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount think? We studied the sermon, so what has Jesus said? Is there any instruction he's given? Has Jesus said anything in the Sermon on the Mount about the problem of people who are one thing on the inside and something different on the outside? I mean, has that come up in the Sermon on the Mount? Have we come across the word actor in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, if you've been with us this whole time, you're like, yes. I mean, that is the word actor is a literal translation of the word hypocrite. And that comes up. Jesus has spoken extensively throughout the sermon about hypocrites, hasn't he? So if we want to figure out the difference between sheep's clothing and fruit, good fruit, all we have to do is look at Jesus' description of the hypocrites in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, hypocrites, they'll follow external laws, but not internal ones. So they're real big on the thou shalt not murder type commands. They're not out there murdering anybody. But in their heart, what do you see? Anger. Unrepentant anger. That's bad fruit. Not murdering? That's sheep's clothing. Unrepentant anger? That's bad fruit. Avoiding murder is, if you want to compare, what's the difference between sheep's clothing and good fruit? Avoiding murder is sheep's clothing. Good fruit, though, would be a kind, patient, forgiving heart. That would be good fruit. So Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. You can't recognize them by their external commands that they're following, but you can pick up on a bad heart by their temper. Same thing with the next category, avoiding adultery. That's sheep's clothing. But good fruit is purity of heart. Keeping formal oaths and contracts and following the law, you know, that you're where you're legally bound, that's sheep's clothing. But good fruit, that's honesty in everything. Love your friends. That's sheep's clothing. Love your enemies because God loves them. That's good fruit. Giving to the poor, praying and fasting, all that, it's sheep's clothing. But whenever when you always seem to do that in front of an audience and only in front of an audience, that falls short of good fruit, right? That's bad fruit. Good fruit is the Beatitudes. Really, any action that rises up out of being poor in spirit, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, anything, yeah, that those kind of heart attitudes, any actions that rise up out of that, that's good fruit. Luke 3:8, John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the people said, well, what's that? What is the fruit? And John goes on and talks about kindness, compassion, generosity, selflessness, integrity, honesty, contentment, those heart issues. Those are the things that are fruit because they're the things that rise up out of the heart. So how can you see through the sheep's clothing, through that Christian costume, to the actual fruit? You have to watch for things that aren't part of the act that reflect the heart. For example, you watch for like just the knee-jerk, off-the-cuff kind of reactions to stress. What are his just knee-jerk reactions to stress? Somebody once said, involuntary responses are the measure of what's in your heart. You don't have time to think, you just react, and that measures what's in your heart, that exposes what's in your heart. That's your fruit. That's your fruit. You do things that without planning, without thinking. You say, wait a minute, isn't it fruit when I do something that is planned? You know, I plan, so I have a good thing, and I plan it, and I do it. Yeah, that's fruit if you have integrity. Then, yeah, that's also fruit, but not if you're a hypocrite. Hypocrites are actors, and so the things that they plan out, that's not really their fruit. That's their act. The things they plan out don't reflect the heart. It's just part of their sheep's clothing act. So you have to watch for things that give away what's really on the inside, like being, like in Matthew 7, being concerned about everybody else's sins, but not their own. Trying to, you know, let me take the speck out of your eyes, and I hate sin, and we got to deal with sin, and we need righteousness, and seems to really care about righteousness, but he doesn't care about righteousness in his own heart. He won't deal with his own sin, and so he's a hypocrite. That's an example of sheep's clothing, bad fruit. Or he's unrepentant about his anger, or really the most common one of all, the most fundamental, pride. These guys will always have pride. They're always marked by pride. 2 Peter 2:10 describes false teachers. The whole chapter, 2 Peter, describes false teachers. And it says they're bold and arrogant. And they take authorities lightly. They just disregard authority. And they're bold and arrogant. In Colossians 2, Paul's talking about them. And he says their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions, empty notions. They're just puffed up with pride. They get an inflated ego. And if you do or say anything that belittles them in some way, look out. Look out. If you confront them, you try and confront them with sin, look out. They will turn on you. If you are a nobody in the church, you don't have anything to offer them, don't expect them to give you the time of day. They're proud. And very often they also tend to be materialistic. 2 Peter 2, in that chapter, the things that really come out, there's pride and greed and then sexual sin. And that's usually what you see. Greed and sexual sin are just very common. 2 Peter 2:3 talks about the greed. It says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. They make these really convincing sounding things, and they just made them up, but it gets you to open your wallet. You know, wolves don't just kill sheep, they eat them. And you get that imagery in Jeremiah where he talks about the false prophets in the Old Testament where they're tearing apart the hoof of the sheep trying to get every last morsel of meat off of you. I mean, that's the way these teachers, they devour. That's why Jesus calls them ferocious wolves, ravenous wolves. They're starving. They rip you to shreds. They're trying to get your money. Verse 14, they're experts in greed. They get rich off the sheep. I read about one account of one of these guys who he was bragging about how he took the last $5. He got the last $5 from some elderly widow. And he's laughing about it. He's flying around on a private jet, $10.5 million home. I mean, there's some of these guys, they don't even try and hide it. They just flaunt their greed. They say, yeah, that's good. It's okay to live that way. Jesus lived that way. He was rich and lived an extravagant lifestyle and everything. And these are the prosperity gospel preachers. You know the prosperity preachers? I mean, I don't want to mention any names, but people like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Freddie Price, Paul and Jan Crouch, Charles Capps, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, and Joyce Meyer, folks like that. And you know, they just flaunt it. They just say, this is godly. But others are a little more subtle about it. They don't go around boasting. You have to look a little closely, more closely, to see that they're just materialistic. And then when it's the sexual sin, then they really, of course, try and hide that. But you know, they're unrepentant. They're not accountable. Their lives aren't accountable to anyone, and so they just have their lives set up with lots and lots of privacy, tons of privacy. So there's many hours in the week where nobody knows where they are, what they're doing. They have lots of opportunity for their sin because they're not repentant. And they work hard to cover all that up with sheep's clothing. But whenever you can get a glimpse past their sheep's clothing into their character, these are the things that you see. These are the kinds of things you see. Pride, arrogance, selfishness, and greed, materialism, lust. And a lot of times when those things are exposed, people just want to look the other way. They don't want to believe that this wonderful, beloved, smiley teacher of theirs that could possibly be a wolf. And so they make excuses for the person. Ah, come on. Nobody's perfect. You know, he's a good man at heart. He just has a few weaknesses. Those angry profanities that sometimes pop out of his mouth, that temper problem, that pride, those indiscretions, it's not really him. Not really him. And that doesn't really reflect what's actually in his heart. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. The fruit always matches the tree. The fruit always matches the tree. And look at how much Jesus goes out of his way to drive that home. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree cannot bear good fruit. He just keeps repeating it over and over through there. He's just hammering it home. Bad fruit does not just come out of nowhere. And it certainly doesn't come from a good tree. It comes from a bad heart. Godly leaders sin. Okay? Godly leaders sin every day. But they repent of that. False teachers cover it over with excuses, and when anybody wants to point it out, they will turn the tables and go on the attack against that person pointing out their sin. And in fact, sometimes it's hidden so well, and they've got their life so far removed from anybody's examination that you can't even examine their fruit of their character. You can't examine their character. But, you know, character isn't the only kind of fruit. There's also doctrinal fruit. Their teaching is part of their fruit. You know, you get someone who devotes her life to feeding the poor, but teaches false doctrine, that's also bad fruit. You know, in Deuteronomy 13, God told the people, if the prophet can 100% accuracy, he can tell the future. If he turns around and teaches bad doctrine and leads people away from the true God, then it says put him to death. So even if you can't see the guy's character, you can examine his doctrine. If he's leading someone astray, there's probably something he's saying that leads them astray, right? So and when I say bad doctrine, please, I'm not talking about just any doctrinal mistake. And I'm not talking about minor points of doctrine here. I'm talking about heresy. Full-blown heresy. Teaching something that is wrong on one of the central truths of the gospel so that if people believe that, they will be lost. That's what I mean by bad doctrine. I'm not talking about, you know, we need to be careful with the word heresy and not constantly be calling everybody a heretic who we think is in error on some important point. Being mistaken on something doesn't make you a heretic. It's when you're wrong on one of the central issues of the gospel. So they have these serious, serious heresies, but even those are disguised. They hide their heresy with lots and lots of truth. That's how they do it. You can't get someone to drink arsenic unless you mix it in with something good, right, to drink. And so they mix in with lots of truth. 2 Peter 2:1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. I mean, if you just come right out with a whole bunch of blatant heresy, you're not going to gain a following in the church. You'd make it too obvious. And so what these guys do is they teach mostly truth. Sometimes you can listen to an entire sermon that they preach, and they don't say one single thing wrong. The whole sermon is excellent. And they're very often really good speakers, very talented speakers, and they can preach as some very moving, very convicting, even insightful, even helpful messages. Well, you're learning from Scripture through them. But if you inquire on their doctrine long enough and deep enough, eventually you're going to find out they teach some heresy. And again, some of them are just real obvious about it. They just come right out and say their heresies. Guys like Robert Schuller or emergent church leaders like Rob Bell or Brian McLaren, just flat out heretics. Others, they're a lot more subtle, like Philip Yancey or John Eldridge, who teach that God doesn't know the future. And then still others are even harder to spot, because they don't teach anything wrong at all. Everything they say is just vague. It's just vague. You can never pin them down on any specific doctrine. But one thing that you do notice when you listen to their preaching is they're not saying anything wrong, but there's just no narrowness to their teaching. There's no narrow road. There's no narrow gate. Nothing's narrow. Everything's broad. It's not that they're teaching any obvious, clear heresy. In fact, what these people say is usually all true, as far as it goes. The error isn't in what they're saying. The error is in what they're leaving out. You can be a heretic just by what you edit out of the gospel, even with you, if you don't say anything wrong. These are guys who just please everybody. They know how to do it. They're experts at generalities. So whatever you believe, it seems like that's what he's saying. You know, they're good at that. You can actually sit down in their church and you have one view on a doctrine. The guy sitting next to you has the exact opposite view on that same thing. And the preacher preaches on that doctrine, and both you and that guy are saying, amen, amen. Because it seems like to both of you that he's saying your view. Because he just says it in generalities, and your mind fills in the blanks with, well, surely he means this, you know, and the other guy's saying, oh, surely he means that. And so everybody hears what they already believe. That's why people pack into those churches. Nobody's offended. People like this are constantly affirming things. They're constantly speaking on the positive side, never on the negative. They'll tell you what they affirm, but they don't ever deny much of anything. Remember we talked about this several weeks ago, how you can really find out what a person is saying. If you want to understand what a person is saying, it really helps to know what they affirm and what they deny. If they say, this is true, that doesn't tell you much. But if they say, this is true, not that, then it clarifies. The example I gave before is a politician. A politician comes along and says, I'm for prosperity. And, you know, everybody cheers. Yay, prosperity. That's a good idea. But nobody really knows what he means by prosperity. But if he says, I'm for prosperity, not capitalism. Well, then you have, that helps you understand, oh, that's where he's coming from. And then some other politician comes along and says, I'm for prosperity, not high taxes. Well, then you've got two different guys, right? You've got two politicians, both of them saying, I'm for prosperity. You can't tell them apart if all they do is affirm that. But once they deny what's the opposite, then you can tell, oh, these guys are poles apart. You see that? And it's the same way with theologians and preachers. If some guy walks around saying, affirming everything, God is love, and salvation is a free gift, and Jesus died on the cross so you can be forgiven. Well, all that's true. I mean, that's absolutely true, as far as it goes. But you don't really know what he means by all that unless he's honest with you about what he denies. If he says, I believe in love, not a God who sends people to hell. I believe in love, not a God who killed his own son on the cross. Then you know what he means. But you see, these guys won't do that. They won't give you the not side of it. They'll only affirm things. They won't deny things. So you don't know what he actually means. In fact, in some cases, they don't mean anything. They don't even mean anything. Sometimes their words are just tools for gaining a following and filling the seats, and they're not really actually trying to communicate any message. Just get the people in. Another characteristic of false teachers is that they tend to appeal to the flesh. Their teaching appeals to the part of us that is sinful. 2 Peter 2:18, by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people. If you listen to their preaching, there's something in anytime a preacher is attracting people into the church, he's attracting them with something, right? He's giving them some attractive thing that they're wanting. And so these guys, the crowds that they bring into the church, the thing that's attracting them in isn't promises of righteousness and holiness and showing them the glory of God and drawing near to the presence of God or reward in the next life but suffering in this life. That's not the thing that's the appeal that's drawing the crowd. What's drawing the crowd are appeals to the term they like is felt needs. You know, the needs that they feel like they have. They just, I want this, I want that, and it's earthly desires, and it's, these preachers always appeal to those, to the earthly desires, to the temporal desires, the flesh. Okay, well, my goal in this sermon is to just for us to rewrite that list of our top five dangers that we're on our guard against, and put the danger of being deceived and led astray way up near the top. That's what I'm hoping will come out of that sermon. But let me just add one last thing, and we'll close with this. So just take a second. There's one other thing I'd like to point out, and that is the reason false prophecy is such a danger is because of how precious true prophecy is. The more dependent we are on the real thing, the more dangerous the counterfeit. That's why Jesus is so concerned about warning us about the false, because of how unspeakably precious the true is. Without it, we would die. We would die. Getting the silent treatment from heaven would mean we have zero possibility of knowing God, zero possibility of life. Everything depends on us hearing accurately from God. Everything. And so we rejoice over the fact that God has not given us the silent treatment. Amen? In the Bible, He has given us in here everything we need for life and godliness. This is 100% accurate, 100% reliable. It guides us, shapes us, it feeds our souls, it opens our eyes to reality, it enlightens us, it shows us the heart of God, it displays the glory of God, it makes us holy, it convicts us, it cleanses us, it strengthens us, it comforts us, it restores us, it is sweeter than honey, more precious to us than silver or gold. Every fact about God, every piece of information that you need about God is in here. And nothing is in here that you don't need. So you never have to sift through the chaff to find the wheat. You never have to ask if something's important. All of it is good. All of it is useful. Which is incredible news. And that's why false prophecy is so deadly. Because of how much we need the true prophecy. So we can go out of here rejoicing that we have the true prophecy. Amen? With all our being, dear God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and doing it in black and white and pages of Scripture so that we can, anytime, day or night, we can just read it. You've spoken to us. You recorded it in the Bible. You preserved it safely through thousands of years, delivered it to us intact, and you are willing to speak to us through that prophecy every day. And you've given us leaders and teachers to help us understand and receive the truth of it. And you've given us models to show us how to obey. And you've given us great men and women of faith who inspire us to walk in your, according to your word. Oh, how we treasure the leaders that you've given us, Lord. But guard us, Father, from the wolves who are so cleverly disguised. Make us diligent in our discernment. Make us love the truth so much that we will do anything to avoid being deceived. Enable us as a church, Lord, at Agape, to retrieve those who are in the jaws of the wolves right now. Help us snatch them back. Let our proclamation of the truth ring clearly in Denver, wherever we go, that many might be awakened to the danger of the false teachers and to the preciousness of the true prophecy. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Went a little over again, but we have a couple minutes left. So before we dismiss, is there any questions that something that is on your mind that you need to be? Okay, go ahead. Okay, the question is, how do you expose? Should you go through the church discipline process? Go one-on-one first, and then take a couple of witnesses, and then expose them to the whole church. Yes, I think if the person is within your church, that's what you do. Now you're limited if the person is outside of your church. You're limited on how much connection you can have with them and whether you can go through that process. But yeah, anytime someone is in unrepentant sin, you always go through the Matthew 18 process as far as you can take it. So yeah, that's exactly what you do. Good insight there. Anything else? Doug? Yeah. Good question. Do these people know that they're wolves? Or do they think they're telling the truth? I think there's both. I think there's some. They know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing, and they're just deceiving on purpose. But I think a lot of them, you know, that's not necessarily the case. A lot of them, they're deceived. They're deceived and deceiving, you know. They've been led astray, and they're leading people down, and they think they're going the right way. So, they're not absolved from their responsibility just because they don't realize, just because they allowed themselves to be deceived. Okay, would the Philippians 1 folks be considered false teachers? Because what they were doing is they were preaching out of the motive of hurting Paul. That's about as bad a motive as you can get, I think, for preaching. I just want to destroy Paul, you know. Horrible motive. But no, I wouldn't call them false teachers necessarily. I don't know, maybe. I think Paul does rejoice that they're teaching the true gospel. So these guys aren't teaching false doctrine. But their fruit is so bad in their motive that certainly they could lead people astray who would follow their example if they're unrepentant with that motive. I don't think Paul rejoiced over their sinful motive. He only rejoiced over their true gospel. So I take it back. Maybe I would call them false teachers. I certainly wouldn't want anybody to follow their example. Just listen to them. Don't follow their example. Just like the Pharisees. You know, when they speak Moses' word, do what they say, don't do what they do. That's what Jesus said. Okay. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know all this, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever, both now and forever. Amen. Lord bless you all.